Let's give thanks. Thank you, Lord, so much for just a beautiful day, Lord. We just come and ask you to take care, Lord, of our tithes and everything, Lord, that and us, that we can do all that we can do through you. So we just give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is the first Sunday of the month, which means that it is when we traditionally celebrate communion and remember that here at Zion. And as we come to the table today, I want to read a portion of today's scripture for the sermon. So Dale will read this the whole thing again, but I'm just going to read a part of it because it really talks about what we are sharing in now and this part of our worship gathering this morning. So I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 13. You can just listen if you'd like. Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 9. And the writer of Hebrews says this: "Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." I don't know what else to add to that, but just to say that, you know, the altar that we come to, I mean, we call this, in church architecture, this is like the altar up here. That's what this represents. Now, we don't sacrifice animals up here anymore like they did in the temple days, but this is where the elements rest and reside. This is where we remember our sacrifice, which really the original altar for us was that cross on Calvary at Golgotha when Christ was taken outside the city and when he was considered unclean and people thought him cursed of God because he had taken on our sin. And indeed, he did take our curse, and he has taken it from us. And because of that, we have something to look forward to. We look forward to that city that the writer of Hebrews talks about. So just a neat connection from today's scripture. That's actually a part that we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on with the sermon, but it's neat that it resonates with what we're doing now with communion. So let us come to this table together. Father, be with us now as we remember this sacrifice. Be with us now as we consider our own sin and our need for your grace and forgiveness. We are grateful for what you have done, and we look forward to that city where we are even now citizens. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For when we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, and until we all are in that city. When those who are assisting me are in place, you may come down the side aisle, receive the elements, pause if you would like to pray or reflect, and then return to your seats down the center aisle. So if those who are assisting would please come. Father, thank you for your mercy and grace and forgiveness and the sacrifice of Jesus, those things that sustain us in our lives now. And now we turn our attention to your word, the written word, as it also sustains us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Dale's going to read for us in just a moment here from our passage today, which is in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 to 14. So if you'd like to turn there, you may, in your pew Bible, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 to 14. This is the final installment of our sermon series, our journey through the book of Hebrews, and it was indeed, we talked about the highlights. We really hit the highlights, because you could spend so long, years probably talking about this letter if we really dug into every line and every verse, but we tried to hit the high notes as best as we could. And so if you remember where we've been, we really, kind of the first half of this series was looking at this writer trying to convince his or her readers to remain faithful to Christ and to continue to pursue this new covenant relationship with God and not to go back to the old covenant of Judaism with the sacrifices. And he talks a lot about the tabernacle and the temple. He says, don't go back there, because what Jesus has brought is so much better. And Jesus, as our sacrifice, is so much better. And his sacrifice accomplishes everything that the old covenant could not. Or maybe a better way of saying it is that the old covenant pointed all arrows of the old covenant pointed to Christ. And to miss this would be a real shame, is what this writer says. So I'm really looking forward to today. We're going to take a look at these 14 verses from chapter 13, the first 14 verses. And I think it's a profound conclusion to the series, because in this section, the writer does discuss some of the big picture stuff, you know, the stuff that Jesus did and his sacrifice and how the game has changed with this new covenant. At the same time, the writer gives some very practical, specific instructions for Christian living. And he tells his readers how to live if they are to truly be part of this new covenant family with God through Jesus Christ. I'm encouraged by it. I'm broken by it. I'm challenged by it. I'm uncomfortable with what he says, and yet I'm excited about what he says. So I hope you all have those same emotions today as we all receive what God would say to us in this closing installment of our Highlights from Hebrews series. Dale?
Okay. Hebrews 13. Christ through the Bible. Keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters. Remember to welcome strangers, because some who have done this have welcomed angels without knowing it. Remember those who are in prison as if you were in prison with them. Remember those who are suffering as you were suffering with them. Marriage should be honored by everyone, and husband and wife should keep their marriage pure. God will judge as guilty those who take part in sexual sin. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be satisfied with what you have. God has said, I will never leave you. I will never forget you. So we can be sure when he says, I will not be afraid because the Lord is my helper. People can't do anything to me. Remember your leaders who taught God's message to you. Remember how their lives and died. And copy their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not let all kinds of strange teachings lead you into the wrong way. Your hearts should be strengthened by God's grace, not by obeying rules about foods which do not help those who obey them. We have a sacrifice, but the priests who serve in the holy tent cannot eat from it. The high priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place where he offers the blood for sins. But the bodies of animals are buried outside the camp, so Jesus also suffered outside the city to make his people holy with his own blood. So let us go to Jesus outside the camp, holding on as he did when we are abused. Hold on. Here on earth, we do not have a city that lasts forever, but we are looking for the city that we'll have in the future.
Thank you, Dale. Let's pray. God, as we conclude this series, Highlights from Hebrews, I pray that you would meet each of us here this morning. Meet us as individuals, meet us as members of families, of different communities, as members of this church body. Speak to us, change us, transform us to become more like you. Help us to run after you as we sang about today. And when we fall, I pray that we would fall into the arms of your grace. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. Well, we can dive right in here. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. Dale just read for us. The writer starts out, verse 1, says, "Let the love of the brethren continue." It's kind of funny. In the original Greek, there's a very short sentence. It basically says two words. It says, Philadelphia should remain. That's literally what it says in the Greek. It says, it's let love of the brethren continue. Because if you know about Philadelphia, it's the city of brotherly love. And in the Greek, the word Philadelphia is a combination of love and brothers, right? So it's brotherly love. And so the writer says in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. And then, following verse 1, is basically the writer expounding on that love. And so verses 2, really through 5, really the whole section, but especially verses 2 through 5, is a very specific, detailed outline of what brotherly love looks like. And not just... Let me put it this way. It's loving others. It's what loving others looks like. And so, verse 1 sets this tone, says we're going to talk about love, and then the writer goes from there and jumps right in and says this is what love in action looks like. So picking up with verse 2, he leads in with this, a discussion of hospitality. He says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this, some have entertained angels without knowing it." Now, in all reality, the writer is here is not really telling his readers, you better be nice to people because they could be angels. Now, could that happen? Yeah. Did it happen in the Bible? Yeah. Just ask Abraham, ask Gideon, and a few other people. they had these visitors, right? If you remember Abraham, he had these visitors come. He made them some food and stuff like that. And he found out that they were messengers of God. Gideon had this messenger from God come. He didn't know who it was. I think he also prepared food, which is hospitality. And then he realizes it's an angel, and he's like, oh my goodness, and flipping out. So that could happen, but that's not really the heart of the message here. The heart of the message is that we need to have a love of strangers. Now, that's a little counter-cultural because we're told, stranger danger, in your time when you're a kid, don't talk to strangers. I understand that, but what we're talking about here and what the writer was talking about was people who were traveling, back then specifically, travelers were, the aliens, that Old Testament term. People who were coming through, passing through, who did not have a place to stay. These were people who did not have any connections in town. And back then, travel was dangerous. The inns throughout the Roman Empire were very unsafe and not reputable. And so it was much preferable and much safer if you could have someone, if you could stay in a family's home. And so the writer says you need to welcome these people. Now let's jump right to application with each of these points. The question that we want to ask is, who are the strangers in our world? Who are the people who don't belong, quote unquote, in our church family? People who feel like they're strangers? Who are the strangers at your place of work? Who are the strangers even within your family? I'm imagining some of you will be with family this weekend, Labor Day. Who are the strangers within your family? And we could get this really interesting and start talking about our political culture. And you talk about the refugee situation globally, talk about immigration. I mean, I'm not taking a position on this stuff. I'm just saying, people don't think Scripture has something to say about topics. Yes, it does. Who are the strangers among us? And how can we have a love for them? It's challenging. I know, it's challenging. Very connected with verse 2, very similar is verse 3. Okay, and he goes right from talking about how do you love, how do you respond to those who come to your door, okay, the stranger, and then he follows it up with this: how are you going to love the people that need you to go to them? Because he talks about these folks in verse 3. He says, remember, and I'm using he, we don't know necessarily who the writer was, but I'm just picking a pronoun. So he says, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body. So here he seems to be talking about compassion. He says, remember the prisoners. I've never been in prison. That's true. True statement. There's still time. I can make it happen. But from what I know, in most prisons in the United States of America, you are given food. Your basic needs are provided for. You're given food and something to wear and a place to sleep. They will keep you alive. In prisons back then, throughout the Roman Empire, prisoners did not get any such treatment. Prisoners in the Roman Empire, whether they were imprisoned because of what the Romans didn't like them, or whether the Jewish people stirred up some trouble and said, get these people out of here, these crazy Christians, like they did with Paul, okay? When you were in prison, you were dependent upon your friends and people who knew you to come and provide you with food, water, and clothing, because it was not going to be given to you in prison. And so this writer says, folks, his audience, he says, you guys got to take care of those in prison. Most likely, the people he's talking about in prison are in prison for their faith, right? There's that kind of thing going on. But there's also a general sense of just having compassion. Because if we know anything about Jesus, he did not shy away from the sinners and the thieves and the people who were on the outs, right? So this is very much in line with what Jesus did when he was here. So to go and to minister to those in prison. And back then, because prison was not really a good place to be, And I'm not saying it's not a good, I'm not saying it's a good place to be today, but a lot of people would avoid prison ministry because they thought, if I go to prison and help my friend who's there, they might look at me and say, hey, are you in, you know, are you doing the same thing that this guy's been doing? If he's in prison for declaring the name of Christ and you go to help him and give him food, they might start asking you some questions. And so people did not want to risk that. And the writer of Hebrews says, you better risk it, because it's what God has called us to do. So go, yes, and be identified with the prisoners and have compassion. And then furthermore, he adds to this, the second part of verse 3, he says, and remember those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. You know, this again is just compassion, having compassion for those who are ill-treated. And these two verses, verse 2 and 3, you know, hospitality, right? Visiting the prisoners and taking care of the ill-treated. You know, this is really, I think of the word charity, which is probably a little cliche and has lost some of its meaning, but true charity in its most noble sense is, you know, about charity and compassion. I don't know if you knew this, but this morning in Vatican City, Mother Teresa became a saint. Pope Francis made the declaration and announced the news. Mother Teresa became a saint, and what was the wee? I don't know what the time difference is between here and Italy, but anyhow, she became a saint this morning, and I knew this was happening, so I didn't know it was happening this morning, but I knew it was coming up. You know, you look at someone like Mother Teresa, and apparently there's even some controversy about her, which I don't know if I'd buy into that. But look at her ministry in the slums of Calcutta, ministering to the least of these, giving herself completely to the poor. And look at how her name is so, like, her name is like synonymous with that kind of ministry. Her name is like synonymous with compassion ministry. But you know what's interesting about Mother Teresa? Although she's very famous, and she's passed away, of course, but although she's very famous, you know, she only ever really did what Jesus has called every single one of us to do. And that's challenging. Don't misunderstand me here. I'm not standing up here. The last thing I'm doing this morning, by the way, is standing up here telling you I've figured all these things out. I live them out perfectly in my life, so do what I do. No, I'm learning with you all here on this. But that's a challenging word. What Mother Teresa did is what we're all called to do in different, you know, contexts and things like that, different circumstances. But people should speak of us, and Christians should be synonymous with compassion. And sadly, we're not in many cases. Charity and compassion. Moving on, next verse, verse 4. The writer of Hebrews says this: marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. I forget how Dale's translation put it, but the I'm gonna Dale. What were the words that were used? Can you reread your verse? Yeah, verse 4. Yeah, and talked about marriage and then keeping marriage pure. Let's just get right down to the nitty-gritty here this morning. There's two Greek words used here for adulterers and fornicators. Adulterers, if I can simplify this, he talks about keeping the marriage bed like undefiled. And this is what he says, two words. He says adulterers and fornicators. Adultery, get right down to the nitty-gritty, the marriage bed, okay, husband and wife. Adultery is when one leaves that bed and goes somewhere else, right? And takes part in something that should not be happening while that marriage is, with that context of marriage, right? It's to go outside of that marriage covenant and break it. Fornication in the Greek is the word pornos. It's where we get the word pornography. Pornos is to bring into that relationship, to bring into the marriage context, to add to it something that is wrong and out of order. This writer of Hebrews is pulling no punches. Now, application, you can obviously see how this applies pretty easily to our culture and context today. But I want to say a couple comments. I want to share a couple comments about the culture back then when the writer of Hebrews was writing. Back then, a lot of the Greek, like Roman thinkers, they actually thought, especially that the physical side of marriage, they thought it was like unclean. So, I mean, just to say it like it is, the sexual relationship, they thought it was unclean. And they thought it defiled a person. The writer of Hebrews says, no, no, no. Marriage is good. God created marriage. It's good. The second thing that people believed back then was they actually thought that the idea of being faithful to one person, they said, that's unnecessary and frankly unrealistic. And you can imagine if you've ever studied any of the ancient cultures, and you don't have to look too far in our culture, right? The idea that being faithful to one person was unrealistic and unnecessary, that was all over the Roman culture. And they said, this is ridiculous. You can't live this way. No one can be faithful in that way. You know what? The early Christians were. Not only did they preach it, but apparently they lived it, because one of the early marks of Christians in the early centuries, one of the things that made them stand out from others, was that they preached marital faithfulness, and by and large, they practiced it. And people looked at them and said, how do you guys do that? Because if you remember, we've talked, I'm sure in past sermon series and Sunday schools, you know, you've got cities like Corinth with these temples that are filled with prostitutes. And the way that you would worship with these gods was to go engage in these sexually immoral acts. But the writer of Hebrews comes very strongly in here talking about marriage. And he says, marriage is good. And that it's something that God is concerned about. So concerned, as he says at the end of this verse, God will judge. God will be the judge. And again, I don't know that I need to say a whole lot about our culture here. I think the application is pretty straightforward. I mean, sexual immorality has been rampant throughout human history in all ancient cultures. It's rampant in our culture, in hearts and minds. I do want to say this, and again, I'm not trying to throw any of us under the bus, but I'm just saying what's true. They say that, you know, marital unfaithfulness and everything that goes with it, and I know I'm talking about very sensitive issues here, okay? But things, you know, sexual immorality, divorce because of unfaithfulness, all sorts of things. They say that the rates for those things within the church are no different than the rates outside. That's sad. Because it is a good thing that God has created. It is a good thing. And, you know, you look at our culture, you watch us talking with Krista the other day, you just watch, you see movies, television, Hollywood. I mean, look at the way marriage, all the jokes we have about marriage among celebrities, things like that. But even in clean shows, everybody loves Raymond. My wife and I like that show. I know that makes us probably seem very nerdy. Aubrey, don't tell anyone else at school that they already think I'm a nerd at school, so that's okay. Aubrey's one of my students, if you didn't know that already. But everybody loves Raymond. You know, even in that show, they joke about marital unfaithfulness in certain contexts. They joke about Raymond, you know, looking at inappropriate things. But it's like this assumption that's just the way it is. He's a guy. And the writer of Hebrews says, my friends, that should not be. Because this is not something, marriage is not something that defiles you. It is not something that's unrealistic or unnecessary. It's something God created. In fact, it's the one thing, right, in Genesis, after God's done with marriage and making Adam and Eve together, he says, That is very good. That is very good. Challenging words from this writer. A term we might use there would be the term chastity, right? And I'm throwing out some of these words because I'm going to come back to them in a few minutes. Let's move on to verse 5. In verse 5, the writer says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have." And then he goes on from there to say, "For he himself has said," but I'm going to pause right there. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. You know, this is about contentment. Back then, even for Jewish people, and remember that these writers are most, or these readers, pardon me, are most likely living in a Jewish context. For them, in that world, wealth was seen as a sign of success. Furthermore, if you were Jewish, many people, and even some of the people in the early church, but primarily in the Jewish circles, if you were wealthy, it was a sign that God had favor on you, and that you were doing good with God because you got all this wealth that you had amassed. This writer says it's not about what you have. It's not about how much you have. And in fact, that kind of cuts both ways. Because you notice he doesn't say, make sure that your character is free from money. It's the love of money. It's contentment. So whether you have a lot or whether you have a little, be content. And let me just throw this out there. If you have clothes on your back right now, if you have a roof over your head, like when you sleep at night, and I'm not going to assume that we all do, but I think that many of us would. If you have clothes on your back, a roof over your head, and if you know where your next meal is going to come from, or you're confident that you're going to have a next meal, you are in the wealthiest 1% of human history if you have those three things. So let me just throw this out there right away. We are all, for the most part, very wealthy. In the grand scheme of human history, we are all very wealthy. And it's not about how much you have, it's about being content with what you have. Because what is our culture today? What is our culture? Well, it's to quote Queen, the rock band, which I don't know if I should do that from the pulpit. I'll stand farther away a little bit here. Now I got the Bible, I better be careful and come down here. You know, Queen, "I want it all, I want it all, I want it all, and I want it now." Famous, you know, song from Queen. And that's our culture. I want it all, and I want it now. I want more. Even Krista and I, we want it all, and we would not. But we moved from a tiny, tiny apartment. I mean, some of you saw our apartment in Marticville. It was more like a door and then some space, a very small space. It was a very small apartment. And we moved to our house now. You know, our first few months in our house, we were just like, this is amazing. Like, watch this. Like, I can walk, like, over here and, like, not run into something. It was, our apartment was so small. And now we have this house. You know what's interesting, though? What are we already saying? Man, we need more space. We need more. We got to fix this. You know, we got to make that look better. We got to do this. We got to do that. We got to take this wall out and, you know, like take the house out into the yard. Now, I will, let me give a little bit of a disclaimer. We have three children, two of whom, Patrick and William, are absolutely insane. Patrick is crazy, and William is—he was great. He was really—I'm using past tense. He was really sweet when he was, you know, a little baby with dark hair. Then he learned to walk, and now we call him the Wildebeest. It's his nickname. His name's William, but we call him the Wildebeest because he is just—he climbs on everything. He climbed to the very top of our piano, which is an upright piano, like taller than that one. He climbed to the top. I don't know how he did it. So all that to say, we aren't just being selfish. There is a sense that we need an extra room, perhaps with a cage or something like that. But the point is, we live in a culture that says, I want it all, I want it all, and I want it now. And the writer of Hebrews says, be content. Be content with what you have. So to summarize where we've been so far, the writer opens up and says, let love of the brethren continue. Let Philadelphia remain. That'd be a cool slogan for like the city of Philadelphia. They could quote scripture. Let Philadelphia remain. But let the love of the brethren remain. And what does he say about this love in action? I'm going to give you four words to summarize where we've just been. Okay? Charity, love in action equals charity, compassion, chastity, and contentment. Now, I don't expect you to remember all those, but for this moment, it helps us remember where we've been. Love in action, loving others, is equivalent to charity, compassion, chastity, and contentment. And you know what I think is really amazing about the book of Hebrews? All of those things are incredibly relevant today. All of those things are absolutely relevant to our culture today. Furthermore, all of those things are very countercultural today. To practice charity and compassion and chastity and contentment, you are going to stand out. We are going to stand out among the world, right? And as we stand out, it could be frightening. Let me put it this way. For the original readers of Hebrews, to stand out, they didn't want to stand out anymore. They were tired of being persecuted. They were tired of bearing reproach. They were tired of being rejected. They were tired of being mocked. They were tired of having property seized because they were Christians. But the writer of Hebrews says, don't stop. Or maybe we can use another rock song. Don't stop believing, right? There we go. We'll balance it out. we're going to be quoting classic rock songs all day. He says, don't stop. And then he says in verses 5 and 6, here's some of the reasons why you shouldn't stop. Because God will never desert you. He will never forsake you in verse 5. Verse 6, so that we can say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? In other words, if God is with us, who cares about everyone, about what other people can do to me? They can't. They can't take away what God has given to us. So as we live, as they live radically, as they were called to live radically back in the day of the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews reminded them that God is with them, he will never leave them, and because God is with them, they should not fear man. I'm going to come back to this again a little bit later, but just a little bit of a comment here. Talk about living radically in these areas, okay? Let's go, just going through them again. Charity, compassion, chastity, and contentment. You know what's interesting in my life? When I think about living in the way I should live in all these areas, to God's honor and glory, and to love fully those around me, you know what often keeps me back from being radical, living in radical obedience, is fear of man. How am I going to explain it to that person that, no, I'm not going to spend money on that? How am I going to explain to that person that, no, I didn't take that job, I took this job, even though that other job paid more money? Or how am I going to explain to the person that I turned down the job for less money and the job for more money because I feel like God wants me to be a blessing? Or how are we going to explain to people that we don't watch those kinds of things? Or how are we going to, what am I going to do when people ask, like, why do you hang out with those people? Why are you, let's make it really practical. I think of, like, you think about, like, workplace or maybe even, like, school. Like, why are you sitting at that table? Why are you sitting with those people? You know who else got that question? Jesus. Why are you sitting at that table with those people? The fear of man is often what keeps us back from radical obedience. And behind all of that, you have, the fear that people are going to know that we need the grace of God in these areas. And we don't want people to know that we are in need, that we are broken. There's a lot of cool stuff in verses 7 through, 7 through 10. If I can summarize some of it, 7 through 11, If I can summarize some of this, again, I read it when we took communion, so you heard it already. But just to summarize this, I think Dale's translation, I keep on talking about Dale's translation. I wrote this one down. He said, basically, it's about grace, not rules. So let me encourage all of us, as we seek to live in radical obedience in the areas, right, of charity, compassion, chastity, and contentment, it's about grace, not about rules. Because the writer of Hebrews talks about that, and he says, you know, it's not about the foods you eat, it's not about the right sacrifices. We have one sacrifice, a perfect, complete sacrifice. And pause for a moment and reflect on where we've been in this entire letter. He's made that point pretty well, that nothing compares with what Jesus has done. And because we have that sacrifice, it's about grace and it's not about rules. It's not about our own efforts. Because when we receive God's grace, I'll tell you what flows out. When we receive God's grace and we are broken, the things that flow out are charity, compassion, chastity, and contentment. I want to jump to verse 12. Verses 12 and 13. I love the way that this section ends. I love the way that this section ends. He says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And listen to what he says in verse 13. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Reproach is that word for, you know, like mock, scorn, rejection. So let us go outside the camp to be identified with Christ. Now, to stay in the original context for a minute, what did this mean for the original readers? Well, remember, they were Jewish Christians who were being tempted to go back to Judaism and leave Christianity. And what does the writer of Hebrews say to them in a very strong line? He says, get out of that camp. He says, leave the camp of Judaism and pursue Christ. Run after him. Get outside the camp and go to Christ. So what are we to do? Get outside the camp, folks. And what we should also be prepared for is reproach, questioning, mocking, rejection, doubt, perhaps even persecution. Who knows what the future holds, depending on where we go or what happens here in the United States. We should be prepared for reproach because we must be willing to go outside our camps. That means that we must be willing to leave our old lives behind. We must be willing to live radically, with radical obedience. We must be willing, you know, a term that Mark uses often, you know, we must be willing to be missional in our lives. And I'll tell you something, I'll tell you something, if you do these things, if we go after God in these areas, okay, charity, compassion, chastity, and contentment, if you go after God in these areas, if we go after God, we're going to find some interesting things happening. You're going to find that you might not fit in to a lot of different circles. Let me just be really blunt about one thing. You are going to find that you don't fit neatly with any political party. I'm just saying it like it is. And I'm not telling you how to vote. I'm just telling you, if you pursue these things, radical obedience, you're going to find that you don't fit perfectly with any political party in the United States right now. Now, part of that has to do with the fact that we have a two-party system, but this is not AP government, so we're going to leave that to the side for now. You're going to find that some people that you thought were friends might not be as dear of friends as you had hoped. You also might find that you have some new friends in unexpected places, like strangers who come to your door that end up being angels, so to speak. You might find that the American dream is not all it's cracked up to be. But the writer of Hebrews has a better dream for you and for me. Verse 14. Before this, he says, let's go outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And listen to verse 14. For here, we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. That is why we live, that is why we should seek to live in radical obedience, in charity, compassion, chastity, and contentment. Because this is about, as the sermon is titled today, I thought this was kind of clever, you know, city living. We should be pursuing city living. Get outside the camp and pursue city living. Not cities here, but the city that is to come, that is coming, has come, and is still coming. The city that Christ has brought. The new heaven, the new earth, the kingdom of God. If you remember in Sunday school, about this time last year, Matt talked about a book by N.T. Wright called After You Believe. And what Matt highlighted from that book was basically this idea that we develop character now because when we cross over, so to speak, to the new heaven and new earth, we want to fit in, essentially, there. We learn the language of love now, which according to the writer of Hebrews is what? Charity, compassion, chastity, and contentment. We learn that language of love now so that when we get to that city, we know how to speak. And we belong in that city. And we're prepared to function in that city. But for the time being, if you speak the language of love with charity and compassion and chastity and contentment, you're going to be a little bit of an odd duck. But here's the good part. If we all do this together, then we're all odd ducks together, right? So even odd ducks will have a place to call home, and it will be the body of Christ. That is exciting to me. That is an encouragement to me today, that we are seeking the city which is to come. And if you want to really get excited, think about other parts of this letter where he talks about the hall of faith. Goes all the way back to these people of the Old Testament. And in different parts in Hebrews 11 and 12, he says they didn't see the city, but they were looking for a city, right? Whose foundation and builder is God. That's the city that we're looking forward to. So in the same way that Abraham, I just talked with some of my students about this week, Abraham, you know, the only thing God told him to do in Genesis 12 is he says, get up, leave your country, leave your father's house, and go. And God says, I'll show you where you're going, but you got to go first. Just go. I'll make your name great. I will bless you. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you, blah, blah, blah. But all Abraham had to do was get up and go. So what do we have to do? Get up, go outside the camp, and look for the city. And while we're doing it, learn the language of love. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your presence with us today. I thank you that that we can be called to love in these ways, in the areas of charity, compassion, chastity, and contentment. I pray that above all that you would help us to remember that that we do love because you have loved us first. And that this is not about our efforts. This is not about our obeying the rules. This is about a new way of living, a new way to be human, which is actually a lot like the original way to be human before sin corrupted your creation. Help us to love our brothers and sisters. Help us to seek out those who are strangers in our world, in our lives, in our communities. Help us to pursue purity. Help us to be content. Help us to love the least of these. Because you have loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay. I want right now to say, you know, sometimes I'm sad because all the things that go on in this world. But it's today I want to thank God for the way he put the words in Timothy to share with us his rules, his kingdom. That it's not easy, but they're the rules. I love to see, like Matt always said, I just love to come to church. I love to be here with my family. I love to see the kids that are going to grow up, whether here or somewhere else, and just have a heart for God. So I just want to be so thankful today that God takes this place and every place that he has, whether it's even, you know, the home group, every church, every gathering that he has, whether it's Sunday school, church, whatever, and it just makes it a better place. And so with that, I just give you thanks for the chance to be up here, and I can't say enough. I thank you, Timothy, for your words. In Jesus' name.
Thank you, Dale. Please stand. It's a very fitting benediction. Again, I'm reading from Hebrews, the benediction that I've been giving every time I've preached in this series. But I want to point something out before I read it, and as we're dismissed with this, you know, it's Jesus and the blood of his covenant that equips us to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing. It is the work of Christ that makes all these things possible. Because without him, none of this is possible. Without him, failure is the only option in terms of loving others and loving them well. But because of what he has done, and by his grace, what we talked about today in terms of loving others is absolutely possible. Albeit imperfect at times on our behalf, we serve a perfect God. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace, and the God of peace go with you.